Last Sunday morning, we looked at a lesson that goes back, I guess, for years and years and years, of what we call the old tent meeting sermons. What must I do to be saved? And in that lesson, it basically gets one to the point of, after one has believed that Christ is the Son of God, and one has come to a conviction of their sins, and therefore they're ready to crucify their old man, and in their mind, they're more than willing to do that, they are going to do that. And therefore, there's this change of mind about sin, and therefore the action of repentance, that godly sorrow that works repentance now unto salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. One is now ready, seeing that there is water prepared or water nearby. What hinders me from being baptized, as the eunuch asked Philip when he preached to him Jesus? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said with his mouth, confession unto salvation, Romans 10:10, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then there was nothing that hindered the eunuch to now change his state from a child of Satan now to a child of the Savior. And he was baptized and he went on his way rejoicing. You see, the rejoicing comes after baptism, not before, because now one has completed all the conditions in the answering of the great question, what must I do to be saved? Today, what must one do to stay saved? I believe this is a very, very pertinent lesson for many reasons. One, there is possibly and probably, maybe even in this audience, and I know throughout the world, the thought that, well, once I've been baptized, I don't have to really be all that concerned about the rest of my life. It's sort of whether we say it or not, a once saved, always saved mentality. The religious world argues very clearly from pulpits and very often lived out in the pews that once a person has become in a saved condition, in essence, you don't have to worry about anything beyond that. As a matter of fact, some of our own brethren sort of run down that road for a little while. But the Bible simply teaches that at the point of being baptized, one now is in a saved condition, but there are things that can happen that can change between the time a person is initially, you know, becoming a child of God, who is now a babe in Christ, as the New Testament teaches, and the long process of growth and development, and be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. You see, that verse doesn't make any sense. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. If all you've got to do is just have the crown of life at being baptized, and you don't have to be faithful at all to the end of one's life, if it's a short life or a long life. So what we're going to look at today is, again, the concept of what must one do in order to stay saved. And I invite your attention to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. The book of 2 Peter is quite an interesting book for many reasons. One, it is a book to encourage one to grow into grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, last verse in the book. But in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter warns these brethren before he dies, and he knows he's going to die very shortly, according to chapter 1, verse 14, that there are false teachers that will be among you, even as there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament. And he says in verse 20 about those who have gone back unto corruption. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog that has returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so what Peter is pressing there, which we all need to understand, is it is possible for a person who once was clean to go back into the pollutions of the world. And there is a stiff warning that goes, it had been better for these that they had never known the way of righteousness, then after having known it, to turn. Note again, to turn from. You know, when a person is toward God, away from the world of sin and toward God, he turns from the world to God. The very word ecclesia for church means called out of. Called out of the world. Live in the world, but you no longer live like the world. You're called by the gospel out of the world now to walk in newness of life, right? Romans 6 and verse 4, you're baptized to now walk a new quality, a new kind of life. Now, with that, it is possible for a believer to become an unbeliever. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And if you started in verse 13, verse 12, he says there's a warning here that you take heed that you depart from the living God. How? With a heart, an evil heart of unbelief. And then he talks about exhorting one another today while it is called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. Then why did that generation that came out of Egypt not enter into his rest? The last verse in the chapter, right? They entered not in because of unbelief. If you looked at Hebrews 11 and verse 29, the Bible says, by faith the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians are saying or trying to do were overcome or drowned. So it wasn't that they didn't have faith at the Red Sea. The Bible says they did. Well, why, if they crossed the Red Sea by faith, they had faith. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, which is the figure of, that is a point in history in which they were delivered from the Egyptians, as baptism delivers one from one's old sins, you know, the old man, the enemy, or our old enemy. And now they are freed from their enemy. But what happened in the wilderness? They murmured, they bickered, they complained. They thought more about Egypt than thought about the promised land. They thought more about themselves than they thought about God. And ultimately, after a course of time, what did they do? They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Do you know it's also possible for the righteous to turn from his righteousness and become unrighteous? Turn your Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 18. There's a large section here in Ezekiel 18. Actually, it's trying to correct this nation in captivity now. Think about it. These people are already being punished. They're in Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel's a captive with them as a prophet to preach to his own people. But Ezekiel talks about a proverb. They said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that's a figure of speech that means we're victims. You ever heard of the victim mentality? The idea, it's not my fault, it's somebody else. You know, it's mama and daddy, it's their fault, it's society's fault, it's somebody, it's never mine. You know, didn't Adam and Eve do that in the Garden of Eden when they ate the fruit and God exposes them for what they've done? You know, the woman thou gavest me, the serpent beguiled me. So the idea, right back, not my fault, I'm not to blame. So Ezekiel says, the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither the son bear the iniquity of the father. The soul that sins, individual accountability, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now look at Ezekiel 18. Maybe you've gotten to that point now. Start in verse 26. It says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness. Now notice, he's not going to follow the course of the way of the Lord anymore. He's going to follow his own way. And thinking that it's right, when he turns from the way of righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Not because he was once righteous. Why is he dying? Because he has now followed iniquity. Then look at the next verse. Again, when the wicked man turns from his wickedness that he has committed and does what is lawful and right, if he follows the right, if he repents of his ways and does right, shall he not save his soul? I mean, shall he not be spared? Then verse 28, because he considers and turns away from his transgression that he's committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And then, of course, verse 29, yet says the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. In other words, you're not fair. Look, we're the victims, is what they're saying. You didn't punish our fathers like you're punishing us. You should have done this to our fathers and not to us. You should have left us alone, left us back in the land. You're mistreating us. You know, the victim mentality again. Okay? It says, O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Am I not doing right? Do I not reward the righteous? Do I not punish the wicked? Okay, so in other words, take a look at yourself. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgression and iniquity, and it will be your, otherwise it will be your ruin. So, what do we want to look at here? There are three basic qualities then that are true of a person who's going to stay in a saved relationship with God. Three basic qualities. Number one, converted. I'm going to hammer this point home. If I don't get but one point in this sermon done, this is the one you need to remember before you leave today. Converted. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Folks, those are important. Preached a whole sermon last Sunday on that. Rehearse that at the beginning of this sermon. But folks, that should symbolize conversion. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute. Conversion. Tied to conversion, commitment. I am committed to what I am converted to. And through the whole process of conversion and commitment is number three, contrition, a contrite heart. What does that mean? That means while I am converted to the Lord and committed to that cause, I still know I'm going to stumble. How am I going to see my shortcomings as a child of God? I will be contrite of a poor and a contrite spirit. I will never get high-minded. I will never think I'm better than anybody else. I will always keep in proper perspective who I am and the work that I have to do to the day I die or till the Lord comes back and takes me if it's in my lifetime. Converted, committed, with a contrite heart. That is the qualities of how to stay saved. Stay in a saved, in a right relationship with God. Now, let's first of all talk about the idea of converted. James 5. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Last two verses of the book. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. What? You mean brethren can err? You mean they can wander? You mean they can leave the truth? The Bible warns that over and over and over. Ezekiel 18 is a warning. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 is a warning. Matter of fact, the book of Jude is a warning. The book of 2 Peter is a warning. The book of Hebrews is a warning. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews really is a book to keep faithful people faithful. That's really the heart of the book. Stay faithful. Don't give up the cause for which you at once embraced. Don't go back unto perdition. So what are you looking at here? If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Very important word. What? I thought he was converted when he heard, believed, repent, confessed, and was baptized. Well, yes, but he can turn from the truth. So what are you doing when you work with him? And you convert him, let him know. Let the person now being converted again, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall what? No, listen, he's already been here, believe, repent, confess, and been baptized. You know, once you've done that, that's all you've got to do. Oh, no. There's much more to it than that. Matter of fact, how many of you have ever studied books that have to do with now that I'm a Christian? Now that I've become a Christian. There's a host of books written by our brethren just on that one topic. Brother Leroy Brownlow wrote books that had to do with, you know, teaching people what to do to become Christians, and then now that I'm a Christian, here's now what a child of God does. It's tied to what? Conversion. Save a soul from death, and does he what? And hides a multitude of sins. In other words, you've prevented even more sins being heaped upon this person. Why? Because you've turned them back to God. Turn them back is the idea. What about Matthew 18? Matthew 18, 1-4. Jesus talking to his own apostles. And by the way, he's already told them in Matthew 16 that I'm going to go into Jerusalem, there suffer, be delivered in the hands of the chief priests, die, and then raised from the dead 3 days later. Peter didn't even believe that. Lord, this be far from thee. Jesus said to him, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So in Matthew 18, now they're asking themselves a question. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus said he's going to leave, so who's going to take his place? Which of us 12 are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus knew that was their questioning. So what does he do? He takes a little child, he sets him in the midst of them. And here's what he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. For he that must become like this little child," he said, "the humble be humble like this little child, the same as the one that's going to be in the kingdom of heaven." The idea is what? You mean to tell me that a child of God can become arrogant, boastful? You think a child of God can think more highly of himself than he ought to think? Do you think a child of God can think of himself more than is written? By the way, the very idea of me even quoting those things, those are just straight out of verses of the Bible. We ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, Romans 12. Above that which is written, 1 Corinthians 4. See, the Bible warns the child of God, don't ever get the big head. Oh yeah, you've come out of a world of sin, and yes, you're a child of God, and oh yes, you're in a right relationship with God, but don't ever think that humility is not the watchword to keep your head screwed on straight. In other words, there will always be times of challenge, and pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Still true of God's people. What about Luke 22? You know, when Jesus said to the apostles, "This night all of you will depart from me, forsake me." You know what Peter said? "Lord, they may do it. I'll die with you." Here's what Jesus said to Peter. "Simon, Simon," verse 31. "Satan has desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." I know what you're going to do, Peter, and I prayed for you that your faith doesn't quit. And then he says this, "And when thou art converted," what? Converted? Yes. "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." I know what you're going to do. You're going to fail miserably even this night. But I know you inside. And you'll take that to heart and you'll come around. It's going to be tough for you to come around, but you'll come around. And when you come out of that, you'll be a better person. You now will strengthen the brethren. Let me say this to those of us that are preachers in this room. You know, Brother Charles Huff is here today. We're glad to see him. Brother Ken Butterworth, Brother Paul Woods, you know, just go around the room and mention all kind of men. And even some guys that didn't do full-time preaching, you've done some preaching. One of the tough things about preaching is to realize that while you're getting up sermons, and yes, while you're preaching to an audience, the first person who needs this sermon is the one delivering it. Preachers need preaching. Preachers need preaching too. I don't know if you know it or not. I guess preachers, working with preachers, sort of understand this concept. You know, when a person all of a sudden walks into a particular field of study or work, people sort of get a mentality, well, this is sort of what I'm an expert at. You understand? You know, like I stayed in a Holiday Inn one night, and therefore that makes me an expert. I went to Freed Hardeman, and that makes me an expert. I went to Memphis School of Preaching, that makes me an expert in the Bible or whatever. Listen, it has nothing to do with it. There is only one professional expert who's ever walked this earth, who knew the will of God perfectly, and his name is Jesus Christ. Understood? And all preachers have clay feet. All preachers make mistakes. Some make whoppers, including this one. But the fact of the matter is, sermons are not "y'all have sinned and come short of God." It is "all have sinned." And every day I have to get up and look at myself in the mirror. And I do this a lot of times when I'm at home, particularly by myself. I look in that mirror in that bathroom and I say, are you preaching for the money? Are you preaching for a motive that is as far from what the preaching of the gospel is all about? Is this just a job to you, paycheck? If you never got another penny for the rest of your days, would you still do this? Yes, preachers have the right to be financially supported, to do the work. 1 Corinthians 9, among other chapters and passages, argue that point. But the bottom line is, this book is for preachers. As a matter of fact, I can name you three books of the New Testament were written for preachers. They are the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It wasn't written to the average member of the church. It was written to preachers, for preachers, to teach preachers what to do when they preach and teach. This is what I'm telling you about you that you need to be doing to the work where you are. It seems quite interesting that the New Testament would have three books in it to straighten out preachers. See, preachers are experts in the Bible. No, we're just students of it. Given a tremendous privilege to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And folks, we have to be converted to what we're about. Just like you have to be converted to what you're about. By the way, Jesus told Peter, when thou art converted. Who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? The one that Jesus said, when thou art converted. I was thinking today, just this morning, you know, preachers have a lot of time on Sunday mornings when they're getting ready to prepare their minds for what they're going to do, particularly Sunday morning. And here's what I thought about. When is the United States of America ever going to get serious about God? When are we going to get serious about this? Not to run a rabbit trail here, but I'm going to tell you right now, the state of Alabama in the month of September gets real serious about something. I've seen it all over Facebook. I'm sure it's probably in the foyer this morning. I'm sure it'll be talked about after church. I'm sure it'll be talked for the whole fall of the year. People get serious, don't they? When are we ever going to get serious? I mean deep down, steady nook serious about what it means to be a child of God. How about attendance? How about my stewardship? What about my dedication in the work that the Lord put on this planet, the greatest work God ever put? Jesus died for his Father's business. He died for you and for me. When are we going to get serious about that? I'm not here to browbeat anybody. I'm just talking to all of us. Folks, that day when I came up out of the waters of baptism on January the 26th, 1970, I'll assure you, I didn't comprehend that day as a 12-year-old to be 13 the next day, the same level of understanding that I do right now. By the way, I'm almost 59 years old. You would expect me to mature a little bit, right? But I've already lived more than half my life. And Brother William Woodson years ago told me, he says, Jimmy, how old are you? And I told him, he said, you got about 25 good years left. Let me tell you something, I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want anybody telling me a countdown of how many good years I got left. By the way, that was several years ago when he told me that. He was thinking of the aging process. That's what he was thinking about. And I thought, nobody wants to be told you're in a midlife crisis. Nobody. I don't care what point in your life, you don't want to be told that. When are we all, between our ears, going to get serious about being converted? That's how you stay saved, folks. Take heed to thyself, to the doctrine, continue in them. Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy 4:16. That's serious, isn't it? That ain't the one goal in your and my entire life. And that's to go to heaven. That's it. That's it. It's not whether I'm popular or not popular or how high on a list of whatever the world may stand. That has nothing to do with success. If I lose my soul, I am a failure. In every shape, form, and fashion, that is abject failure. In Acts 3:19, when Peter stood up before, evidently, I believe, was called the sons of the prophets. I believe those were the students in the school in Jerusalem. Now, that's my conviction. A lot of commentaries don't agree with that, but commentaries can be wrong like I can be wrong. And he looked those individuals right in the eyes, and he said, "Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3, verse 19. He told those students to be converted. Now listen, those students in Acts 3 were not the 3,000 souls recorded in Acts 2. You got that right? Do a little Bible study with me. Those men in Acts 3 heard the same sermon Peter preached in Acts 2, and they were not among the 3,000 that gladly received his word and were baptized. Later on, they are now part of the Lord's church. But the point Peter was stressing is, if you don't repent and if you don't be converted, you'll die in your sins. By the way, the Bible says about 5,000 ultimately in Acts 4. You know, we always talk about the 3,000, the 3,000, the 3,000. Let me tell you something. 5,000 is a whole lot more than 3,000, isn't it? There's at least 8,000 members of the Lord's church in Jerusalem by the time you get to the end of Acts 4. I want you to imagine 8,000 people in this room right here. 8,000 people. The other night, Pam and I and Levi and Lily were at the Madison City football stadium watching Bob Jones and James Clement football game. They sold, I'm told, over 5,000 football tickets before you ever got to the stadium. And Pam and I had to buy ours when we got there. Folks, there were people sitting on top of one another at that football stadium the other night. It was a crowd. Let me tell you something. Those folks in Madison City, they're serious about football, aren't they, Pam? They're dead serious. They're wearing their paint, showing their colors. They're dead serious about it. They're flying their flags all over their cars. They're tailgating like you're going to a college fair. They're serious about that stuff. When are we ever, ever finally going to get serious about the Lord's church? Folks, I think we need a wake-up call in this country. From sea to shining sea, and if it don't start in the Bible Belt, you pray tell me where it's going to start. Well, probably Africa. India. These third world countries where they don't have what you and I have. Let me tell you something. I've seen converted folks in some of those countries. They'll walk long ways to go to church with no air conditioning in the tropics with mosquitoes that give you malaria. And the temperature drops 5 degrees somewhere and all of a sudden we can't stand it. What's wrong with that picture? You know what's wrong with that picture, right? It's a heart condition. It's in here. It's in here. Except you be converted and become like little children, you're in no wise entered the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that to his own 12 apostles, Matthew 18. Committed. Once a person's converted, he needs to be committed. Let me tell you something, what my daddy always taught me in sports. Jim, if you sign up to play that right there, You have committed to play that to the best of your ability till the last whistle blows. You'll go to practice. When you're to go to practice, you're to play as hard as you can play when you get out there. Don't you do anything halfway. And when if you're going to sign up for that, you're going to fulfill your obligation to commit to that to the end of that. You're not going to quit. I tried to teach that to Daniel one time. Daniel made All-Stars several years in baseball. The All-Star games generally were around Camp Nayadi time in July. And Daniel loved camp. Matter of fact, he still loves camp. And Daniel and I had to leave right before lunch, actually, at camp. Pile him up in the car, drive home, get his uniform on, drive to Decatur, Alabama, let him go play that game. Double elimination, by the way. Daniel hated it the whole time. Had to eat supper on the road somewhere. Got back to camp. It was about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night. He's missed everything in the afternoon. He gets back just basically to go to bed. We get back in the car and he's pouting the whole way. I don't want to go. I want to stay at camp. I said, you signed up for this. You're going to finish it. He's griping at me and biting my head off the whole way over here. Every time they lost, he's jumping up and down off the field. I said, Daniel, you can't do that. These boys want to win. These boys want to go on. And when they would win, Daniel would pout coming off the field. Daniel, you can't do that. By the way, they made it all the way to the finals and lost. If they had won, we'd have done all this the next week. Which I was glad they lost, to be honest with you. I was tired of it. I needed a break. Here's what you're going to do, Daniel Clark. You sign up for it. You're going to see it through to the end. We don't quit when we put our feet in something important. When I was an athletic trainer for James Clement High School, 30-year-old man about to become a daddy. It's going to be interesting to watch. He's fixing to get his wake-up call. He's already got one. He's going to get another one. And now, shoes on your feet. You the daddy. You going to press commitment to a cause that's more important than life itself? You obey the gospel. You're not playing sports. You obey the gospel. You live in life. This is your life. And you will see it through to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what Paul, knowing he's about to die, says to a young man who he's leaving behind. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded he is able to keep what? Keep what I committed. There's your word. Committed to him against that day. What day is he talking about? Judgment day is what he's talking about. Committed. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall deliver or direct your thoughts, your paths. Psalm 37, verse 4. Over and over and over. We're not playing church here. We are converted, and we are committed to what we're converted to. We're converted to our Lord. He's not going to let us down against that day. Last of all, contrition. Contrition. In Psalm 51, there's a man that messed up. Here's a man made huge mistakes. Here's a man who let lust get the best of him. Calls this woman in, lays with her, has now conceived a child by this woman who's another man's wife. tries to cover it up the best way he knows how, has the man put in the heat of the battle to die, and he is killed. And now it looks like the child of this woman that he's now taken to be his wife is his child. God knows more than David knows. The one thing we do know about David in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, is that the whole time before Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 14 came and preached David that little sermon after that child was born, David was eat up with guilt. Go back and read Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I'm eat up with guilt inside. I know God knows what I've done. And David don't say anything. He says, I kept quiet about it. I didn't say anything. Nathan the prophet comes in and gives David a little parable about a man, a poor man, that had one female sheep, ewe lamb, beloved of that man. Here's a rich man, a stranger comes through passing by, hospitality says, provide food for him. Instead of the king taking out of his abundance, he goes and takes that poor man's one ewe lamb. And he offers that lamb for a common meal to a stranger. David's anger is rage now. What ought to happen to a man like that? David said he ought to die. He ought to die. Wages of sin is what, folks? Romans 6:23. It's death, isn't it? He ought to die. And that's a king talking now. That's a man that could execute punishment. David was a trained killer. He knew how to kill people and not blink an eye. And Nathan looks him right in the eyes. Thou art the man. You're the man. You who this whole sermon's about. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 32, he says, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose sins are covered. Nathan the prophet, speaking for God, says, I have forgiven thee. Your sins are forgiven. However, the sword will not depart from your house. You're going to pay consequences. Oh, yes, you can be forgiven of all kinds of sins, folks, and thank God for that. But sin still has its bitter dregs. Sometimes we have to drink. It's called a deterrent. When David wrote Psalm 51 in verse 17, here's what he says. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what David had. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and committed this great iniquity. Folks, that was a child of God. That was a man after God's own heart that wrote that and said that. You think David was converted to God Almighty? By the way, more converted than even Solomon, his own son. David never served idols. Never. Never a time. He had a perfect heart, the Bible says. Not like Solomon, his son, whose heart was divided. Now, David wasn't sinless, but you would never question David's loyalty to one God. The Bible says he was a perfect heart. You won't ever challenge David's commitment to that God either. From a young boy going into the valley of Elah to face Goliath and defeat him because of the cause of God being defiled, all the way till David turns to Solomon and says, show thyself a man before he dies in 1 Kings. And indicate to Solomon, this is how you're going to prosper if you will obey the statutes and the commandments of God. Then the Lord will prosper your way. If you turn from them, he will ultimately punish. David knew that in his own personal life. Contrition. Say not of the temple, for heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. But unto this man will I look, Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and one who trembles, trembles at my word. That's the man who God looks to. So I'll close this morning. It's not enough, guys, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. As important as that is, that just changes one from a child of the devil to a child of God. Now I'm a babe in Christ. January 26, 1970, I was as a swaddling babe in Christ. Over 40 years now. Hopefully, I get it. Hopefully now I'll see this through to the end. But let all of us take heed, lest we fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Take heed. Are you converted? Are you committed? Are you contrite? If not, then you're subject to heaven's invitation. If you need to be baptized into Christ to become a child of God, or you need to come back, repent and pray God. We're here to encourage you. Tim and I are here to encourage you. Won't you come? Just stand and sing.